You know, smoking used to be a pretty common activity. I'm old enough to remember when my high school had sort of a section of the cafeteria for people who smoked. A lot of restaurants, businesses had places for people to smoke. A lot of stores, most stores, had easily available cigarettes to purchase. But that began to change, I want to say late 80s, for sure, through the 90s. We saw things change where you don't have places, really even today, you don't have places where people are smoking in restaurants, businesses, definitely not in schools. You can't as easily buy cigarettes. That even just the idea of smoking used to be seen in a certain way, something that anyone could do, encouraged to do even. You see that now have dropped. That's not something that people want to do. It's avoided, it's shunned. And there's a lot of reasons for that change. I think one of the reasons were a lot of the anti-smoking campaigns that happened, again, probably 80s, 90s or so. During most of the 20th century, at least the first half of the 20th century, a lot of the advertisements about smoking, they kind of looked like this, right? They had this sense that smoking is something that's cool, right? Something that is fun. It's something sophisticated people did. Smart people smoked, including your doctor, right? This was a legit ad, right? This was a lot of the advertisement of smoking in the sort of up through the 50s, 60s, even into the 70s. However, when the anti-smoking campaign started, what they did was interesting. They basically said, here's what it looks like when you smoke. It's very simple. Here's your lungs on one side, and inhale your lungs after you smoke. Really effective. I mean, you don't really need to say much more in an ad besides showing this. That smoking advertisements want you to look on the outside. Look, it's okay, it's fine. Here's what it is. The anti-smoking advertisements want to say there's more going on here besides what you see. You're being told this is fine, this is okay. Nothing too wrong here, as long as you enjoy it for yourself. These anti-smoking advertisements are showing, no, it does affect you on the inside. Eventually, in fact, it will kill you. It blackens your lungs, it gives you cancer, and eventually it doesn't just affect your lungs, it affects your entire body. So as we look at our passage this morning, this is what I believe Jesus wants to do for us in a topic that we're gonna look at. You heard me read it, we're talking about the sin of lust. And for sure, in today's world, a topic like that is something that I think a lot of people would say, that's not too big of a deal. What you think, what you imagine, why is that a big deal? And what I want to hopefully show for you this morning is, no, this is significant. What Jesus wants to show is that, hey, just like the sort of the smoking ads, you might say, well, this is just what it is and there's nothing more to see here. What Jesus wants to do is sort of uncover and say there's actually more going on when you engage in something like this. There's more going on in your heart, in your soul. That in fact, to engage in lust slowly blackens your heart and soul. It blackens it, it destroys it, it actually leads you to hell. That's how serious it is. That's how significant this is. So we want to see the seriousness of this, but also hopefully this morning opens you to see that there's a way out, there's a better way than to go in this direction. It's a way that Jesus can help us with if we ask him. So let's get into our passage, and the passage begins verse 27 with stating something that's pretty obvious, right? Don't commit adultery. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus is quoting from the Ten Commandments. And this is something I think is pretty easy to understand. In fact, even today, we're in a world way more secularized, emphasis on freedom everywhere, right? You should be free to do whatever you want, however you want. That's our culture today. However, there's still a sense that marriage is something important. Even in our culture, that marriage does represent a unique commitment towards someone else. That we still call it cheating if you commit adultery. If you think about it, the fact that we still use that word tells us that we have a sense, even today, that there's a way in which you violate that idea of marriage that isn't good. People do it, but we use that word cheating. Even those people who want to suggest or encourage that we should have more open marriages, that tells you something. You have to put the word open in front of marriage, right, to get there. We have to sort of describe it in a different way. We have this sense that marriage should involve a kind of commitment and trust to a particular person that should not be violated. But here's the thing. The Bible goes a step further in helping us understand what commitment is towards another person. Step deeper. It's easy to think of marriage just as an outer reality. So I need to be physical. I shouldn't sleep with someone who's not my spouse. As long as I do that, I'm fine. The Bible has a higher view of marriage than just that. The Bible's saying marriage is not just an outer reality, it's an inner reality. It's a commitment of your entire self to a particular person. Commitment that's not just physical, but emotional, mental, and spiritual. Some free marriage advice here. Like, this is what marriage makes marriage really work. If your marriage is just simply a physical thing, well, I mean, that won't work, especially when you're a lot older. Won't work clearly in the same way as that would when you're younger. If it's just that. What makes marriage really work is a dedication of your entire self, a giving of yourself towards your spouse. To love your spouse and direct your attention, your affection, your care, your desire towards that other person. You doing it towards them and them doing it towards you, and that's what creates something unique, what we call marriage. Marriage doesn't exist singularly, right? You have one person, another person. When they come together, you create something new, a marriage, a oneness that's there. That only happens when both people are directing themselves towards the other person, and it's a direction, a giving of your entire self towards that person, a commitment of your entire self towards that other person, something that's unique and special, that's directed in the context of that marriage. And so this is sort of the way of understanding what then Jesus is saying when he says what we see here in verse 28. Why he's speaking of a commitment that can be violated in the realm of our desire, of our thoughts, and why that is a violation. Because marriage is a giving of your whole self. To say, well, I'm good here, but not in these other areas, because those other areas don't matter. Jesus here is saying, like, it all matters. It's all mattering. If we're really serious about the kind of unity we're meant to have in marriage. One quick thing before I'm going to read what Jesus says here in verse 28. What you'll notice here is Jesus thinks of this particularly, that we might say the case example is from the male perspective, right? And arguably, this idea of this concept of lust is something that's more in the area of men. However, one of the things I want to say this morning is this is not exclusive to men. If anything, this is something that is probably, it crosses genders, let's put it that way. We're in a time and day where there's more availability than ever before for us to see men, see women in different ways that encourage us to look at them, like we'll see here, with lustful intent. So while men are sort of primarily in mind here, something more in the area that affects men. However, this is something that affects men and women, especially in this day. So as we look at this, sort of think of that more broadly, even in the sort of the particular example that we have here. So Jesus says, you've heard what it said, don't commit adultery. But there is also an adultery of the heart, of the inner life. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I began by saying this. Initially, especially those of you who aren't Christian or you're sort of, you're interested in Christianity, I admit, like, you hearing this, you might think, this, is that what Christianity is about? I mean, policing our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, that seems like a little much, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, look, it's much if you think marriage is simply just something that's a physical reality, physical relationship. As long as you're good there, then you're fine. The Bible's saying, and this is, I think, something that maybe if you're sort of, you take a step back and think about this, you are more than just your body parts, right? And in fact, biologically, what's interesting is you study this, when you sort of engage with someone sexually, you can't help but feel more than just a physical release. You feel something emotionally, you feel something mentally, you feel something in all areas of your life. So what Jesus is saying here is this idea, this sense of commitment towards someone else, that's something that is especially meant to happen in the context of marriage. And so whether you're married now or married one day, Jesus is saying it's gonna involve a whole commitment of yourself to your spouse, now or to your future spouse. Something that involves not just your body parts, but your thoughts, your desires, your imagination. It's a marriage bond that's holistic. So this is what makes lust a problem. It's a violation of that whole commitment towards someone else. A giving of a part of yourself in a direction that's not towards a spouse you're married to or the spouse you might be married to one day. It's important here to see sort of what Jesus even means here by lust, what actually brings about this violation. Notice it says in that verse, it says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent, or another way to put it, looks at a woman in order to lust. Those words, sort of lustful intent or in order to lust, is a way of us understanding what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying here, the Bible's not saying here, you can't notice that someone's attractive, can't feel that someone's attractive. The Bible itself describes different people as being handsome, attractive. David is described as being handsome. Bathsheba is described as being more beautiful than any other woman. That's saying that, yeah, if you were around them, you would have been attracted to them. You'd have noticed that they're attractive. That's not what the Bible is actually saying in these verses. The key here is intent, isn't it? It's not just a thought or even a feeling of attraction towards someone. It's to focus in on someone with intent and motive. What intent and motive are you doing? An intent to sexualize them, right? So this idea of lustful intent is to say, I want to look at someone, focus in on them in such a way to focus maybe on different parts of them or look at them in such a way that better imagine them in my mind, in a way that sexualizes them, to better think about them or reflect on them and imagine them in a way that sexualizes them for my pleasure, in a way that pleases me, whatever that looks like. That's why I notice what it says there, to look at them with lustful intent, that's a committing of adultery in your heart, right? Something that happens within that inner life that you have. Now, is this the same as physical adultery? It's not. The next passage talks about physical adultery and how that could be something that leads to divorce, right? So there's consequences of physical adultery. So it's not quite the same consequences for spiritual adultery as physical adultery. However, it's just as serious, isn't it? Bible's using the same word, adultery, here for us to say, not suggest that it's the same consequences, but the same seriousness. To sexualize or imagine someone, to imagine someone or think of someone sexually in your heart, in your mind. This only makes sense if you accept what I'm saying about marriage, that marriage is about self-giving love, right? For that matter, being a human being is about self-giving love. You are most human not when you're taking, but when you're giving. When you're giving of yourself, when you're giving of your love, your time, your attention, when you're doing what's best for those around you. That's what results in unity. What makes a community is not people sort of taking for themselves, it's people giving for the sake of the common good. That's what makes a community. That's what makes a team, right? Any good team, any good business, people are giving for something better than themselves. That's what makes a marriage. That's what makes a united marriage, a giving of yourself. Lust is the opposite. It's the complete opposite. Lust is about self-consumption. It's not about self-giving, self-consumption. You're essentially devouring people in your mind for your pleasure. Love looks outward. Love is personal. Love looks towards another person and says, what's best for that person? How do I care for that person? How do I value, honor, appreciate that person? How do I lift that person up? In the context of a marriage, it's saying, this particular person, I'm going to get to know them in all the ways possible, in ways only I can get to know them. I'm going to be vulnerable with them, and they're going to be vulnerable with me, so I can better give of myself towards them, and they can give of themselves towards me, so I can love them, and they can love me. Lust is inward. It's impersonal. Lust demands you not to see people as people. For lust to work, you can't think of someone as a father, as a brother, as a son. You can't think of someone as a mother, as a daughter, as a sister. You have to think of them as a thing, an object for you to take into yourself, into your thoughts, into your imagination, and to do with them whatever you want to do with them. I like this quote from a Catholic theologian. He says this, there is no dignity when the human dimension is eliminated from the person. In short, the problem with pornography is not that it shows too much of the person, but it shows far too little. I love that. Like, we think of pornography as, oh, well, yeah, someone's naked, right? That's what it is. No, that's what's doing there is basically making that person only that, a naked body. It's divorcing all the other stuff that's part of them, the history that maybe brought them to that point, why they do what they do. It does all the things. Whether that person is doing it willingly or not willingly, it means looking at someone, a person, and saying, really, all they are is a naked body for me to consume for myself. It shows far too little of who we are, of what it means to be a human being. So in the same way that lust is about consumption, well, it's almost like it's like a flesh-eating disease. It can't help but continue to consume. Lust, left unchecked, will consume you. It's like sort of the lungs, right? That the more nicotine you bring into your lungs, it gets more black. It's like, imagine your house, and you set all this kindling in it, all this wood and all this stuff in there, and you light a fire. What will happen if you sort of never do anything about that fire? It will begin to burn one room, in another room, and in all the rooms of your house. Lust left unchecked is basically letting the fires of hell rage throughout your life, and it will eventually consume everything. And verse 29 and 30 says, consumes you to the point that it actually sends you to hell. Now, here's something I want to say. Hell is a real place. I do know that's not popular teaching today. It's not something that we want to think about or talk about. However, you know, I got to be honest. The Bible teaches hell as being a legit place that we can send ourselves to based on what we do in this life. It's not an abstract reality. It's a legit reality. And how do we understand that? Well, imagine like you have a car and you total that car. What happens to that car if you total it? It gets sent to a junkyard because it can't be driven anymore. You can do the same thing to your soul. You can total your soul. That's what sin basically does, especially the sin of lust. You can basically ruin your soul to the point of essentially sending it to the junkyard of hell. What is hell? Hell is basically a junkyard of people whose souls have been ruined past the point of no return. Hell is a place of people who are continuing to be selfish and continue to want to consume. It's just that there's nothing left to consume but themselves. And what we do can lead us in that direction. If we sort of let sin, particularly the sin of lust, be unchecked. Again, it's like the fire that burns us to the point of ruin. Lust destroys. Any engagement of lust will destroy your life, your soul, will destroy your relationships, destroy your marriage, destroy your potential future marriage, it destroys community. You know, I had this thought this morning. One of my topics of interest of thinking and writing is about community. So I'm especially thinking about division and separation, the kind of things we are looking at today that we feel. A lot of division, a lot of separation. And the culprit for a lot of that for us is, well, it's because of the internet, it's because of politics, it's because of that presidential candidate or whatever it is, all these different things that are causing division and separation and conflict. And those are causes for sure. But the thought I had this morning is, I wonder if it's actually something deeper, that for decades now, we have sort of allowed ourselves to think it's okay to have desires and imaginations for people that we're not married to. We've created context by which you can do that. And so that for decades of allowing us to think it's okay to objectify people that way, it's allowed us to then, well, lead to other things, to make sure, to allow us to basically create a condition where it's harder to have relationships because we don't know how to have them anymore with real people. We don't know how to have them with people if we treat them as objects. And because they're objects, well, yeah, I either sort of have sex with them in my mind or I destroy them in my mind. And it's expressed then in the division and separation we have. It's sort of just a thought I've had because of really what this does, the consumption, the way in which consuming people in your thoughts, in your imaginations, what it does in general to your relationships, but most especially to our marriages. So what do we do? What do we do if all these selfish, impersonal ways in which we act, in which we live, what do? Well, Jesus has more instructions to give us here. And I think these instructions, by the way, are just good in general for temptation. Matthew, this passage comes up again in Matthew and just talks more generally about how we approach sin. But for our purposes, thinking specifically about how we deal with lustful imaginations, that inclination to go in that direction, what Jesus says is, look, it's a serious thing, treat it seriously. Do something about it. Verses 29 to 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Notice a quick comment I want to mention here. Notice the responsibility here for dealing with this issue. It's not in the person who sort of caused you to lust, right? This is something that sort of the ancient world used to do too. We do it today. The ancient world would say, well, yeah, the reason men struggle with this is because this woman didn't wear a head covering, right? Or so that's why women wear your head coverings in public and all the other things that were given and put on women over the centuries. Even today, the inclination is like, well, she wore this or she acted this way, and that's why I imagined her this way and maybe even acted in this way. That's not what it says here, is it? It's not what it says here. That's not to say there's other passages that speak about modesty and all those other things in the Bible. Those are there. But for Jesus' intentions and purposes, it's not like what brought you to temptation, what caused you to that temptation, what was she wearing or not wearing? That's not what it says here. It says it's your deal. It's your responsibility, right? Jesus says here, it begins by identifying, here's how this came into my life and dealing with it in a drastic way. Let me read this again. If your right eye is causing you to sin in this way, tear it out, get rid of it. It's better that you lose that than your whole body be thrown into hell. If it's right hand causing you to sin, tear it out, get rid of it, cut it out, throw it away. It's better that you lose that and the whole body going to hell. Now, over the centuries, some people took this literally. There's a church father, Origen, who castrated himself. I would not recommend that. That's not what this passage is saying, right? And we know the passage is not saying that because, notice, it says it's an adultery of the heart, right? Cutting a right hand off or a right eye, I mean, you still have your other eye, right? Or even if you did all those things, this is something that's happening in your heart, in your life. We begin to realize, like, that doesn't prevent this from happening. This is an example of intentionally extreme imagery, right? The Bible does this at times. Jesus does this to make a point. And basically the point is this: whatever is provoking you, whatever is tempting you, whatever is inside of you in this way, take drastic measures. Don't ignore it. Don't be passive about it. Don't be halfway about it. Be aggressive about it. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it by any means necessary. Colossians 3 says, put it to death. Put to death, it says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Kill it. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it. And notice, even just the way it says here, it says, not just cut it out and then throw it away. It's like the Bible is wanting to say here, don't just like sort of get rid of it, but have it still be around. Do whatever it takes to eradicate it, to remove it far from you. It's hyperbole, yes, but intentional. Take drastic action, extreme measures to prevent yourself from sinning in this way. Get rid of the thing and put it far away from you. And even the conditions that cause it to bring this into your life, get rid of it. It's too important. It's too serious. Don't let it come back. The mention here of a right eye, a right hand, I think is also intentional here. Back in ancient times, the right hand, most people were right-handed, and so, sorry, left-handed people, they were biased towards right-handed people. And the idea of the right hand, that imagery in the ancient times meant like the things that are most valuable, the most important to you, the most preferred, the most skilled. So Jesus, I think, in saying if it's your right eye or your right hand, is basically saying even if it's your most valuable part of your life, the most significant or important part of your life, it's essential. And getting rid of it means that you're going to feel limited. You're going to feel like sort of held back. The Bible says, still get rid of it. It's worth it. It's worth it to feel handicapped to get rid of this thing. Again, it's worth it. And the only way this passage is going to make sense to you, the only way you're sort of maybe even going to move a little bit in my direction of what I'm arguing for here, is if you believe this point that I make and that I've been making, you are a human being. You're not an object, you're not a thing, and the people around you are not objects or things. You're a human being, and you deserve to be treated as a human being, and you deserve to treat other people as human beings, which means they're a whole people. They're a whole people. Don't treat people as just physical things. If they're physical things, then you can treat them any way you want. But treat people wholly with backgrounds and histories, with emotions and feelings, that your heart and your mind and your soul are not just sort of a place where you can do whatever you want. They're sacred places, significant places. You are made to have a heart and mind and soul that isn't just sort of a field for you to do whatever you want. Your heart, your mind, your soul, your body was meant for love. It's meant to be a place where you sort of nurture love and you can give out love towards other people. And imagine if you're oriented that way and the people are oriented that way towards you, that means a whole lot of love in your life. That's what you're meant for. Lust kills that. It destroys that. It's interesting, I don't have time to do this, but it's interesting as you look at studies, more and more studies are showing, because of decades of us sort of going in the opposite direction of this, why relationships are so hard now, why marriages are so hard. This is not Christian studies by any means. The degree in which what's interesting is they sort of want to still find a way to make it work. Well, no, it will never work. To any degree in which we are sort of creating environments that encourage us to sexualize people in our hearts and minds, creating those conditions, it will always have an effect. Smoking lungs that are cancerous will bring cancer into your whole body. Bringing the fires of hell into your heart and soul will burn your heart and soul fully. So really, if there's anything I want to say is, like, don't let it have it. It doesn't deserve you. You deserve something better and greater. Because you deserve something better and greater, these are the things then we should do, to be drastic, even aggressive in how we handle these kind of sins in our life. So practically speaking, what does that mean? Yeah, it means places you should avoid, situations you should go into, things that, like, yeah, you can't control it yet, and so, yeah, you avoid those places, you avoid those situations. For some people, I mean, it might be people you can't be around because of the things they like to talk about, the things they want to show you, and you know what? Even friends you have, but this is not working for now. It might mean that. It might mean, very much, for sure, it would mean for some of you, books you got to get rid of, magazines you got to get rid of. It might mean movies that you're like, I can't quite handle that one. It might mean streaming services you've got to cancel for now. I mean, here's a big one. For some people, and I know people, guys in our church that have done this, praise God, they put huge limits on their smartphones, on their internet. Even to the point of, I know a couple guys who basically went without internet for a while on their phones. They had, the only time they would use internet was in a public place. And that sounds like drastic, right? I mean, that's really handicapped, right? I mean, yeah, it is. But they desire something more. They're pursuing something more. Martin Luther said this, that you can't stop the birds from flying, but you can prevent them from making a nest in your head. That's great imagery, isn't it? Back in the first century, and still today, there's all sorts of things that are around us that want to encourage us and put thoughts or ideas in our hearts and minds that lead us in directions that aren't good for us inside. So Martin Luther is basically saying, look, you can't control that, but you can control how they enter into your life. You can prevent them from entering into your life. You can do things that make it so that there's no entry point for lust to come and sort of begin to consume your soul and your heart because you value your life too much, the life that God has for you, the life God intends for you. So those are things to get rid of, but then there's things we can put in its place then that make it possible. So it's not just sort of shutting the doors, but building something up instead. So what do you want to build up into your life? I mean, Bible and prayer, it kind of works. I mean, the Bible and prayer is just a way in which you can regularly talk to God about these things and receive his help. Again, it's not just sort of take a pill of the Bible every day and you're good. It's more of a sense of, okay, I don't want to walk alone with this. So I'm going to talk to the God I believe in to help me. Fasting is another thing. And I point out fasting because fasting, if you're not familiar with fasting is just saying, yeah, I'm going to skip a lunch for this day, or maybe I'll skip a lunch on these particular days of the week and use it instead to pray or to do other things, right? And fasting is a way of showing that you can have self-control. It sort of creates that discipline of sometimes we can think, well, I've got to look at these images. It's sort of how it comforts me. It pleases me, right? That's how lust works. I want to do this. I'd like to do this. Fasting shows like, no, like you control your body, not your thoughts, not your imaginations. You control it. It's a way of demonstrating control that if you can do it in this area, you can do it in other areas. It's a way of intentionally showing that to the Lord, and God works through that. Community is another thing you want to put into your life. If you're seeing what I'm seeing here or wanting to go in the directions I'm going here, people to pray for you, to challenge you, to hold you accountable. I'm talking about relationships that are good and safe. I'm talking about legit relationships, not relationships where like, oh yeah, I see what's going on. I do it too, no big deal. No, you want people in your life to be like, oh, whoa, this is serious. What do we need to do? What can I do to help you? How can you help me? You need people in your life who are willing to rebuke you where you need to be rebuked, right? But also people who are willing to like, they realize you're crushed and willing to lift you up and say, you need tow truck people in your life. I mean, people who like, it'd be great to have people in your life, this is what church at its best can be, who will pick you up and let you ride their faith if you need to. I know your faith is crushed and it's hurting, ride along with me. I'll carry you until you can get going on your own. So these are things we want to have in our lives, but I recognize in saying all this, there's sort of two problems that might come to mind here. Number one, and what I'm saying here, I might say, well, these are just habits that go back to when I was a kid. And I mean, I can't imagine not having it. I'm just so used to it. Or another problem here is like, you know, Vermont, like I've been doing this for so long, is there any hope for me? Is there any part of my soul still left? I've been doing it for so long. I'm just so used to it. I can't imagine something different. Well, what I want to say here this morning is just remember who's saying this to us. It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the one giving us his words. And so Jesus, he's giving us a warning, but in the same breath that Jesus gives a warning, he gives us help. He gives us help and comfort. In the same breath, Jesus promises to, number one, offer forgiveness. I mean, all the doctrines of Christianity are my favorite, but this is a favorite. I mean, forgiveness, this is what makes Christianity work. The Bible is not about, like, don't mess up ever. The Bible's like, admit that we mess up way more than we should. We mess up in areas that we aren't willing to admit. And yet, Jesus is always willing to forgive when we confess and repent. Immediately. In the very moment. In a minute that, like, you realize, wow, I'm really thinking about this in a way I shouldn't think about it, whether it's anger, like we talked about last week, or it's this area of lust, Jesus offers forgiveness every single time we confess and repent. And so Forgiveness is what helps us keep going. Remember, Jesus also promises restoration. Jesus died on the cross, suffered the judgment of hell so that you didn't have to. Because of what Jesus did, we can be restored over and over again whenever we sin, however much we sin. Wherever you are on this issue, whether you're sort of willing to look at it or not look at it, whatever it is, Jesus is saying, look, I want something better for you. Do you trust me for this? Trust that I can restore, because what I did on the cross has opened the pathway for restoration and something better. What's that something better? The last thing here, Jesus offers new creation. Jesus wants to change us and transform us so that we can be different people. The idea here isn't that like we're forever going to be limited. The idea isn't here that Jesus is saying, hey, cut these things off out of your life, and that this is always the way it's going to be. You can never be around people of the opposite sex. You can never use the internet. You got to be at home all day, every day. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is saying, I want you to be able to look at men and women so differently. I want you to be freed from sort of the ways in which our world wants to objectify men and women. What Jesus wants to do is make you a new creation so that, yeah, if you happen to have internet access, the last thing in your mind is to begin looking at certain things. If you're around certain people or see someone and something comes across in a way that like you weren't expecting, the last thing that comes to your mind is to imagine them in a certain way or treat them in a certain way. And the reason that happens is because what Jesus does as we are forgiven and receive his grace and love into our hearts and lives, he fills us with his love. And that love of God is inherently self-giving. It changes us and it transforms us. His love makes us different. As we have his love in our lives, as really as we have Jesus into our lives, we become different people. You become who you were meant to be. And once you've experienced self-giving love, once you've engaged in self-giving love, like all the other stuff, you'll realize it for the shadow, for the nicotine that it is, the destruction that it is. If there's anything we want to say is we're having Jesus' love in our hearts and lives. We're putting Jesus in. And that's what it says, Romans chapter 13, 14. Notice the contrast here. The second part says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's basically what that passage we looked at. Don't give any entrance for the things that are selfish, that encourage you to consume people in your heart and mind for your benefit. But there's an alternative. Instead, put on Jesus. Put on Jesus, because the more of Jesus you have, the less room there is for anything from hell. Here are Jesus' words this morning. There's a legit warning here. Like, there are things that send us on the road to ruin. It will do it. Don't let it do it. But instead, there are other things that send us in the road of full humanity, of heaven itself. It's the life of Jesus. Put on Jesus. Let him heal you and redeem you and restore you and transform you and bless you and encourage you and do all the things that show that, yes, there's some things that are great problems in our lives, addictions, habits that we can't seem to break, things that are taking up too much of your time and attention, too much of your story. But there's someone else who's far greater than all those things. His name is Jesus. He's a savior. He's a redeemer. He's a transformer. He's someone who has, if you look at the history of Jesus, his life history, his family history, and the family history of Jesus and his ancestors, there's a lot of people with a lot of broken stories, a lot of broken sexual stories in the ancestry of Jesus. And yet Jesus does not hide those stories, doesn't dismiss those stories. They're like, oh, yeah, I'm not related to those people. We're talking about people who committed incest, polygamy, like all sorts of crazy stuff, like far more than just adultery. Adultery's in there too. And yet Jesus is willing to say, yeah, that's part of my family history. There's a lot of ways in which history led to me, but it can eventually lead to me. All our stories Jesus receives, but he says, look, give them to me, and trust me, I'm gonna lead it to something better. We have a Jesus who receives us, but will change us. But that change is for love, and there's nothing greater than that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we have together. Thank you that no matter who we are or what our stories are, you are a great Savior. You're a great Lord, and you're a great Savior. And Lord, we admit we need your help. Anytime we begin to think of what we think and what we imagine, I know, we can feel trapped or feel like this is too much. And yet, Lord, in one way, you're just helping us just better value us as whole people. That what we think about, what we imagine, what we desire, what we reflect on, Lord, that's what we were talking about, the kind of things that we daydream about. That matters. That affects the kind of people that we are, the kind of people we want to be. And so you're asking us to claim those things, Lord, to not let it go in directions that allow us to dehumanize those around us, because to dehumanize others dehumanizes ourselves. Instead, Lord God, you want us, Lord, you're trying to lift us into something greater and better, into life with you. And so, Lord, I pray for how, Lord, we, number one, Lord, we're willing to just take this seriously and do drastic things. But drastic things, Lord, not just for the sake of doing it, but for the sake of something better, to put something better, create space for something better. Lord, your love in our lives, Jesus being put upon us. I thank you to have Jesus put upon us, Lord, who leads us in the directions that heal and restore and redeem and fill us with your love. And so wherever we are, wherever anyone is this morning, I pray that they would hear, Lord, that sweet call of you, one that looks very clearly at our sin, but isn't pull away from it. It says, I have what you need. Come get it. We thank you for who you are. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.